Cameron Award gets the Good Sport Award for the year. Two mean passages I gave him, lots of words that no one knows how to pronounce, and then a really weird and tawdry story. So thank you. The reason he read that, though, is because I'm going to read the rest of that story from Genesis 38. We're going to go through, during this Advent season, a look at the ancestresses, mothers, grandmothers of Jesus. In Matthew 1, the genealogy that he worked through for us, at least half of it, you have several of them mentioned. Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. And then just after that, Uriah's wife, who is Bathsheba, is mentioned. And then Mary is the final woman in Jesus' genealogy that's mentioned. It's a little weird for women to have been mentioned in a genealogy at all in that day. Ancient Near East, pretty patriarchal. It was odd to have women's name come up. But the women they picked to put in were some women, right? They're almost all like skeletons in the messianic closet. You know, like the uncles on your mom's side that you don't claim. We don't mention them because their stories are, you know, oh my stories, not to be mentioned. I've known a lot of otherwise pretty brave preachers to preach through Genesis and skip chapter 38. With Tamar's story, which is the one we're going to start with today, it's some story. You wonder, why are these women included in the genealogy? Why is this story told with their stories not hidden but highlighted, honestly? And a couple of reasons, and we're going to think about this all through Advent as we go through. Big reason is to show us the kind of Messiah that they were ancestresses of. Who was the Messiah, the rescuer of the world, really going to be? And what was he really going to come to do? And who are the kind of people that need the help that he was going to bring? And their stories, dark as they are at times, really shine a light on the idea that Jesus came for broken, sinful people, not for good people, and we're the ones who need this kind of rescue. So that's what we're going to look at with Tamar's story first. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, please come and meet with us and help us. We're here because we want to know you. We want our life with you to have reality. And so please come, help us, speak to us, draw us out towards you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So picking up in Genesis 38, verse 20. It says, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. And he asked the men of the place, well, where's the cult prostitute who was at Anaim by the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. And so he returned to Judah and said, I've not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been there. And Judah replied, well, let her keep the things as her own or we'll be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, this signet and cord and staff. And Judah identified them, and he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. And therefore his name was called Perez. And afterwards his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This is the word of the Lord. no Christmas movies have been made about Judah and Tamar, to my knowledge. Quentin Tarantino probably did them, if there is. Yeah. Flannery O'Connor used to say when she would write, that if people agree with your beliefs, you assume that your readers agree with what you believe already, then you can just write and speak normally. But if you assume they don't believe what you believe and that what you say is going to be strange, then you have to kind of shock them. She said, to the hard of hearing, you have to shout. And to those who are almost blind, you have to draw in large, startling figures. And Judah and Tamar are large, startling figures. Their story is a wild one in the Bible. And I want to frame our thinking through what's going on in their story with something that their descendant, Jesus Christ, said about his own coming. He said, it's not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. That's the kind of Messiah that is at the end of this story that's being told about Judah and Tamar. And when Jesus said that, he sort of frames the way we look at ourselves in kind of two different categories. You know, do you think of yourself as a good person or a bad person? You know, some people think of themselves as a good person. You know, I have a good heart. I've got what sportscasters call Midwestern values, you know, whatever those are. I'd give somebody the shirt off my back. I think people know that. You know, I'm a good person. And even if I don't say this out loud, I think to myself that there's not much wrong with this country that couldn't be fixed if more people thought like me and lived like me and voted like me. These people are called well by Jesus, or righteous, right? Good people, the people he did not come for, right? Other people, rare birds, but some of them say, well, I'm not really a good person. Like, I might occasionally do things that you would consider good, but you don't know my heart. I'm shot through with all kinds of selfishness and all kinds of envy and pride and greed and lust. And anybody that knew me well at all or knew anything of my heart would not make the mistake of calling me a good person. And these people are called by Jesus the sick, or sinners, the ones he did come for. Right? So, honestly, which one are you? Right? How do you think of yourself? Which one are you? That's a rhetorical question because I don't want to answer it. We're going to talk about Judah and Tamar consecutively. The story overlaps a little bit. But let's think about who Judah was. This is the early days. You know, it's Genesis, first book in the Bible. Big promise that God made to the world. He made to Abraham. He said, I'm going to fix the world that you all have broken. Human beings have broken by your rebellion against me. I'm going to fix it through your family. And he said this, you know, Abraham's story is pretty wild, way old, way too old to have children and things like that. But anyway, they have Isaac and then Jacob. And Jacob has the 12 sons. Joseph's the most famous one probably because his story gets told a lot. But Judah's one of the 12, right? Judah, this Judah, the one that we're coming to hear, he's the great-grandson of Abraham himself. It's pretty good, you know, credentials coming to church and say, well, you know, Abraham, my great-grandfather, pretty much. But he didn't seem to care much about it. He didn't care much about his inheritance. Most famous thing about Judah is he's the one who hatched the Joseph plan. Remember when Joseph was telling them about his dreams, about how awesome he was, and his brothers said, yeah, that's great, and decided they would sell him into slavery and lie to their father and say that he'd been killed by a wild animal. They put his coat of many colors, remember that? Put blood, animal's blood on it, sold Joseph to Egypt, to slavery. They take the coat back to their father and say, hakarna, which is not how you say that, I'm sure, but do you recognize this? And it's like the gift that he had given Joseph, I get. Said he's dead, right? He's been killed, they lied and told their father. Let him go 22 years in grief for his son that they know he loved very much. And nobody cracked on the lie. They didn't tell. They let him go. Hakarna, do you recognize this? That's going to come back to haunt him. So he leaves as you might imagine, he would. He goes to live with the pagans. He goes to his friend Hiram's. He's a Canaanite, not a believer. You know, if you're going to justify yourself for your actions in life, it's really good if you can surround yourself with a silo of like-minded people who won't criticize you or call you out. Most of us self-justifiers are pretty good at creating that little silo, and Judah was. So he goes down there with people who won't call him out. Sadly, this is the first time, you know, when God told Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations on earth through you. I'm going to save the world through your family. This is the first time someone travels abroad from his family. And not a great experience as the new worldwide missionaries who are going to bring people to the hope of Israel, right? Now, he's just going down there to hide out and salvage conscience and justify himself. Mary's outside the faith, which he knew he wasn't supposed to do. It's not a racial thing, it's a faith thing, but he marries outside the faith, and he has bad sons, right? Maybe because he gave them bad names. Really? What's that short for? And Sheila. You gotta figure middle school is hard for him. But, sorry, I digress. They're bad names, but they're bad guys, right? They're so bad, like, you just read over this, and, you know, when you're reading it, it goes pretty fast, and God killed them. Like, both of them, both Ur and Onan, he kills, which he does. It's, you know, usually we think of it as kind of like an intrusion of the final judgment. You get a little glimpse of it quickly that he kills them, but he did in this case. And, you know, Judah, to suss that out, doesn't say, I guess they had it coming. You know, they were bad boys. And he never says, apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You know, he never considers that maybe it's his fault. Who does he blame? The black widow, Tamar. I'm not going to give Sheila to her. He might die too. You remember he said that? That was his thinking. Like, of all the options available to him, that's what he picked. Right? It's like, oh, it's her fault, the black widow. That's why my sons died. And that's how self-justifiers do it. You have to shift blame. If you're going to justify yourself and tell yourself that you're good, you have to be a blame shifter. I mean, we come by an honest man from the Garden of Eden. That woman that you gave me, gave me the fruit, it's not my fault. Blame shifting. So, but no, I'm not going to give him to her because he might die, he says. Now, he's responsible for Tamar, right? He is the social safety net for her. We'll talk a little bit more about why Onan had to go to her. But widows are super vulnerable, and the father of the groom is responsible for her, but he shirks his responsibility, lies to her like he's going to give her Sheila when he knows good and well he's not. And he sends her back to her father. He says, live there until Sheila gets a little older and can marry you. You know, don't call us. We'll call you, right? He's obviously not going to follow through and protect her. And so he leaves her in a bad place. So when he hears that she's become pregnant, how does he take the news? It's like, he's pretty happy. I mean, he doesn't sound happy. But, like, this is only putatively bad news for him because, one, I knew it. See, I told you she was bad, right? So my self-justification gets better. Knew she was bad. Whore. Right? That's what he says. And then he says, we should torture her to death. Beyond the requirements of the law, we should burn her to death. Other thing, though, he's thinking is, hey, you know what? Now I don't have to give the inheritance, the land that goes to the firstborn. I don't have to give it to her and her crowd. Now Onan can have it. We'll keep it in the real family. So he's happy about that, too. Burn her, he says. Now, how do you like Judah so far? Pretty good dude, right? He's a bad man, and everybody else but him can see it. I'm sure if you asked him, he'd say, no, I'm a good man. I'm a good man. I mean, I'm a law and order guy. I stand up for what's right. When I hear about someone who's pregnant by immorality, why I say, let's burn her. You know, his way he thinks about himself, he's a pretty good dude. You have to be pretty convinced in your self-justifying self-righteousness about how good you are before you can ever torture somebody else. Right? Bad people don't torture people. Good people torture people. People who think, I am so unbelievably righteous and clear-sighted that it's okay for me to torture someone else. Not because I'm a bad guy. It's because I'm a good guy. And think about it, not in the movies, but in real life. It's his goodness that makes him want to torture her, not his badness. And he's gotten to that place in his life. So here's a man who uses prostitutes, who's calling for the torturous death of a prostitute, and doesn't seem to feel the hypocrisy of that. Right? He's a blame shifter. He might say, this is a surmise, but this is what us self-justifiers say. We say, I'm only human. I mean, I make mistakes. But those people are the worst. Right? I'm not perfect, but those people are the worst. Right? They're the worst. Thank God that I'm not like them. And this is the people that you're angry at, right? The people that you're mad about. Thank God that I'm not like them. Is the line of the self-justifier. Jesus told pointy stories about that, right? So, is Judah righteous or is he a sinner? Regardless of what he thinks, he's a sinner. I wonder what he'd say if you asked him. I know this, by the time the story ends, his answer changes. His answer changes to being a sinner. Let's think about Tamar for a minute. She's a victim, for the most part, here, of injustice, right? She's being badly treated. She married into a bad family, probably not her own volition. And she's teenage, really, or late teens, they say, and twice widowed already. And widows super vulnerable in this situation, socially and economically. You know, you have no options. You have no way to provide for yourself. You have no future inheritance. It's desperate straits. A lot of widows went into prostitution because of this, because of their desperation, because there was really no protection for them. But in Israel, there was a protection, or amongst the family of Abraham, Israel to be. There's a protection. It's the tradition of levirate marriage, which is was described in what Cam read, that the brother of the dead man has an obligation to protect the widow of the dead man and to go in and give her an heir so that she can receive the property that she needs to survive on and so that her name can be continued. It's a merciful protection, a social safety net, but like most of things like that, it's only as good as the people in power are willing to make it. Right, so Onan says, yeah, okay, so here's this obligation we have. I'm going to go do that. I think what I'll do, and not a shocking thing for a man of power to do, is I think I'll use her sexually but not give her an heir. Because who gets the land if the heir of Tamar doesn't get the land? Onan, right? So he's motivated financially and lustfully to say, I'm going to go in and do my duty, but I'm not going to give her an heir. And so God kills him. normally when you read the Bible and God acts out injustice, you're like, ooh, I need to explain this to you carefully. If you look at this in the right way, you can really understand how it fits in with the rest. In this case, you're going, yeah, I'm glad God killed him. He had it coming. And at least I'll say this, as terrifying as it is to talk about God intervening with judgment like this, I'm not sorry to see Onan go. And I doubt that you are either. But Tamar knew what was going on. She knew after Onan died that this whole Shelah thing was a brush off. He wasn't going to give her the third son. Sent her home. She also knows who Judah is. She's watched him. He may not be very self-aware, but she gets who he is. So she makes this plan. She says, I'm going to go. He's on the way to the harvest, kind of the Mardi Gras of the day. He's going to be out of town. He's going to be at this festival. He's a prostitute. I know that dude. He's going to go into her. And so she sets him up and entraps him along the road and makes him give her an heir. Is that a righteous plan? No. Is that an understandable plan? Yeah. She's awfully vulnerable, right? She's been robbed of any social protection that she had, and so she's desperate, and desperate people do things like we would do when we're desperate. So, you know, read the Bible. Not everything you read is like a moral example to follow, if you didn't know that. They're not saying, well, what you should do in this situation, rare though it is, if it comes up, this is what you should do. It's just saying she did it, okay? She did it because she acted like we act when we're in circumstances like she found. And so it works. She knows that Judah's a sexual user and that he's gonna fall for it, and he does. And she makes this deal with him, like, well, what are you going to pay me? I'll send you a goat. And he didn't have one, though. She says, well, leave your passport and driver's license with me, basically, and then I'll give that back when you send me the goat. And then she's gone, and they go back. She gets pregnant. She gets revealed. And when she gets revealed, she sends the passport and driver's license back to Judah. And she says, Hakar Nah. Do you recognize this? Hakar Nah. And it's a good line first. But also it's where you start to see God at work pretty beautifully. Because any Judah that you know at this moment would say, she stole that. She framed me. I didn't do it. I deny. She's not even pretty enough for me. I don't know. It wasn't me. I'm entrapped. And that sounds pretty on character for Judah, right? And that's not what he says. He says, she's more righteous than I am. He doesn't just mean like, you know, he's not making a scale of righteousness. He's saying she's righteous in this and I'm not. Because he doesn't just recognize his documents, his signet and whatnot. He finally recognizes himself. And he sees, that's who I am. I'm a man standing here in utter righteous indignation and so inflated with my sense of my own goodness that I'm ready to torture a woman to death for doing what I do. And now I see who I am. Hakar Nah, I see who I am. So, this is a spiritual awakening in Judah's life. Not the kind where you feel, oh, I just had this awesome experience and now I feel so spiritual and I'm more full of myself than ever. No, but the kind of spiritual awakening you get with Jesus, which is, oh, Hakar Nah. I recognize myself now. I'm the sick. I'm the sinner. I'm not the well. You don't get all the details, but it plays out in the story that God is actually coming to the rescue of an evil man like Judah. Actually showing mercy to an evil man like Judah. Do you like that outcome for the story? Do you like the finish? I like that he got caught. I like that Tamar got vindicated somewhat. Do you like Judah receiving mercy? It's harder, isn't it? So this ain't the night before Christmas. This is a hard story for Advent. Why is it in here? I mean, I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but I'm going to give you a short list of why this is in here. First, it shows you that Christianity is not a made-up religion. Or at least it's not made up by people who are good at making up religions. Right? Because you don't put this in your story if you're making up a religion. Two, it's in here so you know the Bible's not a story about good moral examples for you to follow and be inspired. If you think that, you've never read the Bible. It's not a book of stories. The moral of the story in the Bible is your morals will never save you, right? This is not inspiration to cheer up the good. Third thing, even better, it's in here so you'll see that Jesus is a redeemer. He didn't come to congratulate the good. He came to redeem what's broken and ruined, to bring beauty out of ashes. Whether that's because you're victimized by somebody else's sins, like Tamar was so much, and her life just taken from her by someone else's oppression and sinfulness, he brings beauty into her life. Or whether you're somebody who's Judah, the one who's bringing the hurt, his life has beauty come out of it. He's redeemed when, of course, he had no claim to be. It means that you're not a lost cause and your life is not forfeit, and whatever's gone wrong and been bad, if your hope is in Jesus, the future is who you really are, and it's the real story about you, not the past. And don't you love him for that? Right? Fourth thing, it's not the worst thing in the world to get caught. Usually it's mercy. Right? So, I don't know who needs to hear that, but it's not the worst thing in the world to get caught. But the real reason it's in here is because it's part of the big story. The whole story of the Bible, the whole story of human history. The story that God started with Abraham when he said, I'm going to take your family and I'm going to rescue the whole world and make all the nations in the world blessed through you. I'm going to fix the world through your family. And it's this family. The end of the passage talks about Perez, a very weird obstetrical, that's the word I want, incident with Perez and his brother and the ribbon and whatnot. But Perez, his name, God breaks out. That's what his name means, God breaks out. God breaks out of mercy in places where you don't expect it. Like this family. This crazy family. This family that could outdo you telling stories about how crazy your family is. This family, God breaks out. And their descendant, through the womb of foreign Ruth and prostitute Rahab and Uriah's wife Bathsheba and Tamar and unmarried Mary, came to be the Messiah, your Redeemer, your Rescuer, and get this, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he came not for the well, but for the sick.